We're in the last part of the apostles' teaching concerning the timing of Christ's parousia. We have discovered that every time Christ or the apostles talks about the second coming, which is termed as the parousia, which means an arrival with a consequential presence, all right, that every time you have one or both of the events of either the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem taking place coinciding with the second coming, or you have statements where the second coming is directly tied into the occurrence of it taking place within that first century generation, the lifetimes of those alive at the time of the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It's within that generation. Ipso facto, we concluded that if you believe that historically Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 because Jesus tied the event of the second coming to that historical event, you must then what? You must believe that the second coming took place at AD 70. You have no choice. Your back is against the wall. The only choice you have is to repudiate the veracity, integrity, and inspiration of the Bible and the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. You must exit that. You must jettison that. But nobody here who's a Christian is about to do anything like that. And so consequently, when the apostles write in the epistles their statements about the timing of the second coming, they're doing two things are taking place. They're springboarding off of the teaching of their master relative to his first century parousia, and the Holy Spirit is coming along and we believe has inspired these writings. And like it says in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is carrying these prophets along and inspiring them. Because all the scripture, it says in 1 Timothy, is God-breathed, theonoustos, God-breathed. So we're coming from that kind of position. Now, we spent a lot of time last week dealing with Paul's teaching on the timing of the parousia. Fascinating stuff. We also dealt with Peter's teaching on the timing of the parousia, both of those two large elements right there. We went through basically all of Paul's and Peter's writings concerning the timing statements. And we just come away, you know, just like overwhelmed with this consensus of agreement that the apostolic writers have in regards to it's going to happen to us. And the constant references to the personal pronouns, you, all of you, or we together will experience the manifestation of the revelation of the appearing of Christ, so on and so forth. We're just going to continue with that today because I want to give you a full treatment regarding what all of the writers had to say in regards to this subject. Today we're going to deal with James's teaching in his Epistle of James in regards to the timing of the second coming, and then we'll slip over to the Apostle John and we'll deal a little bit with some of his statements in the book of Revelation because John was the author of Revelation. So we will head there as well. But let's begin with James. Slip on over then to the Epistle of James right after the Epistle of Hebrews, right? Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, near the back there. We want to go to the 5th chapter, please. Now, James, of course, is writing in the context here. We find in the 1st chapter in particular that James is addressing his epistle to believers, but they are Jewish believers. They are a part of the diaspora. This is the dispersed tribes of Israel that are throughout the Roman Empire. They were known as the diaspora. Peter also writes to the diaspora. Consequently, both James and Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, are heavy into Hebraic language, Hebraic typological and apocalyptic language, that because that is the type of language that they all communicated in. Heavens and earth, sun, moon, and stars, etc., things like that. So he's using lots of speech patterns that they would typically understand. Now, when we get to the 5th chapter, he is speaking to people there that are either within this church who may not, in fact, be believers, or those who are within the synagogue where these believers fellowship. You see, they either were still stuck in the synagogue, or they possibly had other meeting places outside of the synagogue. That's probably what was taking place. But now he's speaking directly to the fact that judgment is about to begin, is about to occur on this planet to these people in particular. There's a statement of judgment that's about to occur. He links it directly to the imminency of the second coming. And we see that happen in the 5th chapter of the book of James. And we want to look at verses 7 through 9 to begin to get a handle on that. In verse 7, we find out that the parousia is to be something that is patiently expected. And he uses a very interesting kind of analysis relative to the whole farming routine, you know, and which really brings it all in perspective for us. But let's go ahead and read We'll go ahead and back it up, I think, to just to get some context here. Let's go ahead and do verse 1. That'll bring us into context. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, I do have a teaching that I'm going to bring you soon on the last days and the meaning of it. But there's one passage that we will look at in a little more detail at that time. He is talking to the rich people within that synagogue, is he not? He is writing to, and he tells them in the bottom of verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up this treasure. In other words, this treasure that you will be judged for. So he refers to the fact that they're living in the last days. 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. In other words, there's tremendous injustices are going on. And here are these not very rich, not very well off, not very influential Christian, Jewish believers, maybe there's some Gentiles here, who are being stomped on because of the riches of these other individuals. So incredible injustice. So they're crying out for justice, right? When are we going to get justice? Seems to be the thrust here. Well, then he answers that in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming parousia of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, there's two things we need to notice here in verse 7. First of all, he tells who to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Sure. We know that he's speaking to this first century audience, isn't he? Is he saying this, when James was writing this to his first century group of people, was he, or can you see the Holy Spirit intending for him to say this to people 2,000 or 3,000 years down the road? How could he? Because that violates the first primary reasonable principle, hermeneutic, of audience relevancy. If I'm writing this to you, Dallas, and I'm writing a letter, and I'm telling you to be patient, and this letter, you know, gets preserved, and 1,000 years from now, somebody else picks it up, and they say, ooh, dear Dallas, be patient, blah, 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 your friend and pastor, Dr. Birx. And they would you think that somebody 1,000 years from now would take that letter and go, wow, Pastor Birx is writing to me and he's telling me to be patient. But I addressed it to Dallas in the first century. This is exactly what all futurists do. They ignore audience relevancy. They ignore who is being spoken to in regards to these events and who is going to experience these events because of the emotionalism of, oh man, Jesus is coming, let's get ready. See, it's driven by emotion, that whole thing. It's not driven by good exegesis, let alone just basic Bible reading. So, he says, be patient therefore, brethren, those people he's writing to, until the parousia of the Lord. In other words, they're going to exercise patience until what event transpires? The coming of the Lord, the parousia. They're to be patient until what happens? Until the parousia. Ergo, they would experience the parousia. Anybody have a problem with that? I mean, can you possibly have a problem with that? That's what the text says. Second thing he points out here is he brings up this analogy of farming and the whole agrarian community thing when he says in the middle of 7, here's my illustration. You should be patient just like the farmer is patient. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. Now, when the farmer planted, of course, readied his field, planted the seeds, right? He's readying the field, he's planting the seeds, he's making sure the rain takes place and all that kind of a thing, right? And because, you know, he knows that he's not going to see a harvest for another 2,000 years. Isn't that about right? Well, okay, well, I'm glad we got that settled. All right, so this is a futurist verse. Well, obviously, you know, it's just a matter of what? Months, really, a season, really, before the farmer is expecting a what? A harvest, a crop. In other words, it's going to happen within whose lifetime? Yeah, it's going to happen within the farmer's lifetime. You see how clear this is? I mean, you've really got to work hard to ignore what this text is saying in order to substantiate, you know, a futuristic paradigm. You should ask a futurist to explain this to you. You know what they'll end up saying? They'll end up saying to you something along the lines of, well, you know, the Lord just wants every generation to just be ready. And so this kind of language, what a cop-out. Can you please come up? I'd rather have you lie to me than to say something like that. That is so ridiculous. My estimation of your intellectual capabilities has just dive-bombed into the deepest ditch on the earth. You know? Now, you don't talk that way to people. I'm just saying because it's just us. Okay, yes, Kathy. I think, yeah, it's funny. It's selective in regard. Okay, yeah. Kathy's asking for people on the CD. You know, we've been taught here in Messiah that the Bible is certainly written for us, but it's not been written to us because it hasn't been addressed to us. It's been addressed to certain first century, in this case, New Testament individuals. Do not other people in other churches get that same teaching? My response is 50-50. They do when it serves another use. But when it doesn't serve the futurist paradigm, like Steve just said, it's reversed. Suddenly that which is normally not written to you when it comes to eschatology is written to you. And they do this by just the subtle change of riding on the expectation and the popularistic belief of Jesus is coming or could come in my lifetime. And that powers that along. And nobody, you know, we'll deny such a thing because that's just everybody believes that, you know, and because presuppositional thinking says, you know, he hasn't come yet because certain things have to happen in the earth when he comes, and even that's filled with presupposition. Wait till I get to all that stuff because it's coming. Because we're almost done with this timing issue. So that's a good question that you bring up. But they just flip-flop it like that, okay? So clearly, verse 7 is a first-century motif. Then, in verse 8, we begin to see how the parousia was so close. It was said to have arrived already. Look at verse 8. He says, you too now be patient. You guys, first century guys I'm writing to, you be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord is at hand, my English translation says. Egikein is the Greek there that's translated as at hand. And it really should be has arrived, because this is a verb, and the tensing of the verb is a perfect indicative. Indicative makes it a statement of fact. Active means that this is being acted upon. The perfect tense has to do with completed action. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord, literally, has arrived. That's how close they were to it. And so the Holy Spirit is inspiring James to use that specific word in that specific tensing. See, that's why when we learn Greek, we learn all the details of the language. We learn that there's a tense, there's a voice, there's a mood to each verb. We learn about declining nouns. We learn about, you know, all the various five factors in regards to the genders, you know, and all this kind of a thing. But anyway, so he says, the coming of the Lord has arrived. Now we already saw information like that last week. Over in 1 Peter 4:7, remember when Peter said, the end of all things is at hand? And I told you, yeah, it's the same word. In the same tensing, the end of all things has arrived. And when in the context of Peter's writing, as he's writing to Jewish individuals, he understands that they understand when he talks about the end of all things, he's talking about the end of the Old Covenant era. All the rabbins wrote about that. Wait till I bring the information into you. It's coming. The rabbins understood what it meant to be at the end. That meant the end of the Mosaic era and the beginning of the age of the Messiah. That's the exact same way that the Lord Jesus himself spoke when he talked about the end of the age or the consummation of the age. See? All right, back to James. One more now. So not only do we see that the parousia, according to James 5:7, is to be patiently expected, just like a farmer expects, you know, that harvest. I mean, he's not going to plant it if he doesn't expect it. We've also seen that the parousia was so close, it is said to have arrived. It is at the point of arrival. Thirdly, then, the parousia brings a judgment with it that is said to be about to begin. And we see that in verse 9 of James 5. He says continuously, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And of course, the picture there is the judge is about ready to walk into the court. And what's going to happen? Court's going to be in session. Judgment is at hand. See? Make a note right there of Acts 24 and verse 25. And I'll just read it to you real quick. Acts 24 and verse 25. You know, Paul is standing in front of Felix, the Roman proconsul, governor, and he was given the gospel and the judgment that was about to take place to Felix. And very interesting things started to happen to Felix as Felix was getting that information. It says in Acts 24, 25, and as he, Paul, was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, melo, which is the Greek word for something is certainly about to occur. And the judgment that is certainly about to occur, Felix had a little response. It was interesting. It says, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find some time, I will summon you. You know, do you think that if Paul was telling Felix, you know, and the judgment's, you know, it's a good 2,000 years away, man. Think he'd have the same reaction? Yeah, because he knew it was about to occur. Paul's preaching was so under the Holy Spirit and so persuasive. And the imminency language, the judgment about to begin, about to occur. It's like, oh, you know, kind of, it's going to happen. You know, I don't want to face God. You know, kind of a routine. Very fascinating. And of course, 2 Timothy 4:1 says the same thing. We've been over that once already. So there's James's teaching on the timing of the parousia. I don't see, you know, how anybody could read through those verses or hear and consider what I've just pushed at you, which is nothing more than what the text says, and come to a consideration that the parousia was something that was at any other time other than in the first century within the lifetimes of the people who received these first century epistles. See, now the futurist has got a lot of explaining to you, got a lot of explaining to do. Keith.
I think Matthew 3:11 and 12 also state about the same thing, because it says the axe is laid at the root of the tree and a winnowing fork is in his hand. And that was John the Baptist talking to them.
I am totally convinced. You know, when I first became a preterist and I was looking at that verse and I was reading James Stuart Russell's book, The Parousia, and he brought that up, and I was going, well, maybe, maybe not. But the more I've studied that, I absolutely agree with you. I think that John was speaking about the imminency of judgment. Like you just pointed out, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And when John said that, he was speaking about judgment that was coming on the nation of Israel. It was still a good, you know, 40 years away at that point. But rooted, he's wanting them to understand that it is soon. Get ready for this kind of a thing. So repent, you know, get baptized and repent. Here comes the Messiah. All right, James is teaching on the timing of the parousia. Any comments or questions? Any observations? Anything that's not clear, Jerry?
Going along with what Keith had just said, when John was telling me the Pharisees, when they were coming down to be baptized,
yeah,
he said, who's warned you about the wrath to come?
There, yeah.
The
wrath, to come, yes. Yeah, and see, part of that right there has to do with the belief. See, Daniel chapter 9 deals with the 70th week. And the 70th week of Daniel's, if you do the math, that brings you right to that exact same time of the lifetime of John the Baptist, as John the Baptist was preaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, knew about this. They were not dumb. They knew, and there was a very high messianic expectation at that time in the first century. Why? Because all of the rabbins taught the people that Messiah was going to come because of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel. See? So there was a high level of messianic expectation. So now here comes John doing what he does, and it's so powerful, and it's driving, and he's saying these things. And then here comes Jesus. John gets thrown into jail. Here comes Jesus, says, repent, for the kingdom of God has arrived. You know, very forthright, very strong. Mark 1:15. Repent, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has arrived. And Jesus brings the kingdom, just like the train arrives at the station, and the engine and that first part of the train is coming into the station. We say the train has arrived, but has all the train arrived yet? No, because it's car after car after car attached to that train. And you can't even see it. It's so darn long. It's way. See, that's how history works relative to the full incoming of the kingdom of God. The entire train has not come into the station yet, but it's here, and it is coming. And it is going to arrive in its fullness. So there's James's teaching on the timing of the parousia. Let's move on then to John's teaching on the timing of the parousia. Now we want to move over to 1 John. 1 John, right after 2 Peter now. In your New Testament. And we're going to look at the second chapter, please. 1 John, second chapter, verse 28. Hi, guys. 1 John 2:28. And then we'll slip over to the book of Revelation after we consider a couple of verses in 1 John. Once again, I'm going to skip some of the more they're very first century imminency, it is the last hour kind of passages. I want to save that for the next teaching. But I just want to take you over to some audience relevancy passages in regards to the expectation of the parousia that was going to happen to John's audience. 1 John 2:28 says, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him," that is in Christ, "so that when he appears," phanerosa, "when he manifests," "we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his parousia," at his arrival with a consequential presence. So once again, why does John, if the Holy Spirit certainly knows, if futurism is true, if the Holy Spirit certainly knows that Jesus is not due for 2,000 or 3,000 years from the first century, why is he having John, why is he inspiring John to write this? These questions have to be answered. Why is he saying to John, okay, say we, include yourself and your audience together in regards to the appearance, the manifestation of Christ. Why does it say abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his arrival with a consequential presence? See? John's audience relevancy is just searing through. And, you know, John doesn't make a big issue out of it either, does he? It's very commonplace for John. Because like I showed you last week in 2 Peter, the third chapter, remember, some of the mockers were saying, you know, so where is the promise of his parousia? Remember what I told you about that? That was the normal apostolic teaching. The parousia is going to happen to you in this generation, in your lifetime. And we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer to AD 70, and some of the mockers, because it's taken too darn long, you know, impatient. None of us know anything about that, right? So some of the mockers go, where? Where is the promise of his parousia? And then Peter has to, rather than correcting them and say, I mean, if the parousia was not supposed to happen to them in their lifetime, why didn't Peter tell them that? Why didn't Peter just say, what's wrong with you guys, dunderheads? This thing's 2,000-3,000 years away. It's going to happen at the end of time. What's wrong with you guys? Instead, Peter buttresses up exactly what the imminency teaching was when he says to him, starting at verse 8, verse 9, that area right there, he says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. See, because they just asked him, the mockers were just saying in the fourth verse of the third chapter of 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but is patient and long-suffering towards you, he goes on, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to him. See what I'm saying? He doesn't steer away from it, saying, no, you don't understand, you know. No, he says, no, the Lord is not slow concerning. He affirms the teaching of the expectation of the parousia. Well, see, John's doing the exact same thing. Everybody in the first century church believed this. Nobody believed in this present-day dispensational Tim LaHaye nonsense. Nobody believed in that. Everybody was totally expecting it. See? You're left behind spiritually, intellectually, biblically, and every other way you get left behind. By the way, I promote that book. I think the Left Behind series should, I would promote that. Because I love fantasy. Terry Brooks, one of my favorite authors, you know. I mean, it's good entertainment. Well, you know, obviously it's working negatively because it's turning people away from fact. There are people who believe that series and believe that to be biblical truth because that's their commentary on the book of Revelation, and that's not good. That's not good. But in any case, one more out of 1 John right here. How about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John instructs his audience as to how Christ would be seen by them at the parousia. This is interesting. 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared, manifested, as yet what we shall be." By the way, not yet appeared what we shall be. The futurists and all kinds of partial preterists and whatnot, you know, try to tell you what the resurrection body, what your body will be like and what it won't be like, in order to try to undercut the preterist understanding, you know, of the resurrection body. And they go to great lengths of trying to tell you what it's going to be like. And if they're going to be consistent futurists and they're going to hold to this verse as a futurist verse, John says it hasn't appeared what it's going to be like. So why are they trying to explain what it's going to be like? John says it doesn't appear what it's going to be like. So he says it's not yet appears what we shall be. He says we know that when he appears, we, circle that word, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Right there, Pastor. Your entire thesis is blown out of the water. John said, we're going to see him. That means in the clouds, in the air, 6 foot tall Jesus. We're going to see him in there. The Greek word here for see. See, look, it's either context or language. Okay, there's your answer. The Greek word here for see is orao. Orao. In some contexts, it does mean physical sight. But the amount of meaning behind orao is along these lines. It means to experience. Orao. Because we shall experience him just as he is. It does not mandate any kind of a physical body sight going on. Or it could mean to perceive. In other words, when Christ is manifested in the way that he said he would be manifested, in the clouds, with the destruction of Jerusalem, as the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens, that destruction was that sign, that there would be understanding. Oh, this is it. Oh, this is what Jesus meant. Oh, this is what Paul was talking about. See, he said that when he appears, we shall perceive him as he is. Orao. We shall recognize him as he is. Orao. We shall understand him as he is. We shall experience him as he is. You see? Check any lexicon you want, and it is there. Go ahead, Heidi.
How do they get so messed up then writing the Bible?
You mean translators?
Well,
there is translator bias. There is a common accepted set of doctrines that most translators, most Orthodox translators are holding to. One of those commonly accepted doctrines has to do with the yet future second coming. And so when they translate something like this, they've got that working in their mind. It's a presupposition. That presupposition is directing them relative to the way that they're going to translate this. And they're ignoring the fact that it could be something else. In other words, they're not even considering that Jesus was going to come during the first century. They don't even consider that. And so consequently, they're going to translate the way that they do. Now, not all translators do it that way. I wish I would have pulled some out of my library, but I believe the Amplified stretches that out, gives you the fuller meaning of orao. You see? And there's other ones. They're not readily coming to mind, but I'll try to pull some this week. I'll give you a call, or I'll bring it, for everybody next week or something like that. But it's translator bias, They're presuppositioning. And I've been beaten on that word to death for years because that's what explains so much of this, presuppositional or assumption or something along those lines. All right. So we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall perceive, understand, recognize, experience him just as he is. Let's slip over, to conclude today's teaching, let's slip over to the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to give you a few things out of here. But what I'm going to give you are powerful things regarding, even if I just, even if we never did, and our plan right now is to finish the Second Coming series and then do a study in the book of Revelation. Even if we didn't do a study in the book of Revelation, what I'm going to show you right now locks in the absolute nature of the first century event of the book of Revelation. All by itself, even if I didn't do anything further with you, this locks it in, but we will, because there's more meat on the bones kind of a thing. Revelation, the first chapter. I'm going to talk to you about the timing of the parousia according to the book of Revelation. First, in the first chapter, we begin to see the nearness, soonness of the parousia. Open statements that the author is making. Now, of course, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him. And then Jesus gave it to the angel, the messenger, Angelos. The messenger gave it to John. And then John wrote about it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And they all had copies of it. And then it began to be dispersed throughout all the other churches out of those seven churches, essentially down to what we have today. Now, the book of Revelation acts like, when it comes to the timing statements, the first and the 22nd chapter act like bookends together. It establishes at the very beginning where God says through Christ, I'm coming back, and it's going to be real soon. It's going to be to you guys. He establishes that in the first chapter, and he reminds them of it again, hard, strong, in the 22nd chapter. So what you've got is you've got all the material of the book of Revelation, chapters 2, chapter 3, which of course contains the seven letters to the seven churches, which is really not a part of the vision. That's not a part of the vision of the contents of the book of Revelation. Each one of those letters acted as an introductory letter that was attached, or a cover letter we might say, that was attached or put in the front of the entire book of Revelation, which would have been from chapter 4 through, you know, basically 22. 4 through 22. And then everybody got a cover letter. Philadelphia got a cover letter, which would have been their specific letter in you know, the third chapter of Revelation. Sardis got one. Thyatira got one, etc., etc. What I'm going to show you here is just incredibly fascinating stuff. Why don't I stop yammering and show it to you? Let me first show you this nearness now, this expectation. First chapter, first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. In other words, all the contents of the vision of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 22 are the things that he's speaking of right here. And that these things were to take, the events were to take place shortly. Now the Greek word there is taku. And taku is so simple. Shortly, soon, quickly. I've read where people who are futurists, they try to deal with this Greek word because, you know, it slams them so hard. It whams them against their futurist presuppositions. And they say, well, what John means when he says, that these things are going to happen quickly, is that he means when they begin to happen, they'll happen really quickly. It's like we go to no end to prop up our idols. You know, we have to be right. We can't be wrong. You know, yeah, it's a humbling thing. It was no fun for me. And you all know, most of all, you came on that journey with me and Brenda as we got excoriated, you know, by denominations and this kind of a thing. And we've lost all kinds of fellowship with all kinds of people, continue to be rejected and so on and so forth. But the Lord is good to me. The things which must shortly take place. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things, that's all the things, which are written in it. For the time is near, the English translation says. Egous is the Greek word. It means something's on the verge of happening. The time for what? The time for these things that are in the book to take place that I'm going to write you about. That means, you know, all of the vision regarding these fireballs that come out of the sky, you know, are about to take place. These locust-looking demon things, you know, that are representative. Wait till I get to there. I'm not going to unload everything on you. These things are all supposed to be on the verge of occurring. All of that stuff. That means chapter 19 has to be on the verge of occurring too, which is what? The second coming. It means chapter 20 has to also be on the verge of occurring and is shortly and is about to take place and is quickly going to take place. That's the judgments that would come along and coincide with the second coming of chapter 19. You see what I'm saying as we move along through this whole thing. Look at verse 19 of the first chapter. Verse 19. Jesus says to John, write therefore the things which you have seen. Now that would have been the vision of Christ there appearing to him on Patmos, which he's already just written about. He says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are. Now, the things which are probably a reference to the existence of the seven churches and the things that they were going through at that time in history. Then he says, and the things which not shall take place. It's melo again. It's that funny little word, that little verb melo. And the things which are about to take place after these things. They're about to take place. Shortly, quickly, at hand, soon. See? You cannot get 2,000 or 3,000 years later out of this type of language, even if you just look at it in English. It's just not possible. So John, or rather, you got this nearness aspect of the parousia that is from the very first chapter, the very beginning. Now, let me just take you through five interesting statements that are made to five of the churches out of the seven in regards to the expectation that Jesus is telling these churches in Asia Minor, how they could expect for him to be coming to them in his parousia within their lifetimes. Once again, you have to have a high degree of presupposition and assumption in regards to a futurism in order to ignore these statements and the validity of these statements as being happening to those people in the first century. Let me talk to you first about the Ephesians in verse 5. The Ephesians in verse 5. Look at what he says to them. He says to the Ephesians in the first century, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen," because they had left their first love, Jesus, "and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else," do you see it? "I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." He says, "I'm coming to you." Is that expectation? If you don't repent, I'm coming to you. And every one of them in Ephesus said, "Oh, well, he's coming. That means 2,000 years from now, man. It's clear." No, I'm coming to you. I'm telling you in the first century to repent. And also, if you don't, I'm coming to you to make it happen. How about Pergamum? Verse 16. Pergamum. Look what he says to Pergamum. In verse 16, he says, "Repent therefore or else I am coming to you quickly." Same word. Taku, quickly, shortly. "I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war with against them with the sword of my mouth." So on and so forth. By the way, the reference to the sword of his mouth occurs in fulfillment in chapter 19, which is a picture of the second coming. Chapter 19, which is a picture of the second coming, where Jesus comes and says the word of God, the sword, the two-edged sword, is coming out of his mouth. When that was to happen, that is directly tied into this, to this warning here to the church at Pergamum. "I'll come to you quickly, make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So Pergamum, "I'm coming to you quickly." Thyatira, he speaks the same way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 25. Chapter 2 and verse 25, the church of Thyatira, he says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Are they still holding on? Those first century people still alive in Thyatira, holding fast until Jesus is coming. It's been over 2,000 years, but he said, "Hold fast until he comes." That makes them over 2,000 years old, right? Do you imagine they're a little ripe by now? He tells them to hold fast until he comes. Because he's coming in their lifetime. Hello? Hello? See the expectation? Couple more. Sardis. He tells them he's going to come to them like a thief. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. "Remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief." That means surprise. "I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." The first century Sardis folks. And then finally, Philadelphia, the Philadelphians, chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. He says to them, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about," Melo, "about to come upon the whole world." That's the Roman Empire, Oikomene, the Roman world, "to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly." Taku. "Hold fast what you have," because he's coming quickly to them, "in order that no one take your crown." In other words, there could be a loss of one's reward, or it could be given over to somebody else if you're not fulfilling, you know, your acts of faithfulness like you're supposed to be. Whew, a lot there, huh? I mean, it's really overwhelming, and it's incredibly joyful. I mean, to know that this is done and that we are living in the progressive moving forward of God's kingdom. See, here's the thing. If you and I could be alive, physically alive, prior to AD 70, well, yeah, we would. But the thing, what I was going to say was this, is that Christianity and the Christian experience, what it was prior to AD 70, and prior to the harpazo and the seizing, and we'll talk about what that meant, you wouldn't even recognize it as Christianity. What we experience since AD 70 as being baptized into the body of Christ and the levels of assurance that we have as believers and the confidence and all that goes with it and the sensing of the power of the Word of God was not something that they had prior to that. There was a completing of the cycle of salvation, the salvation program that took place that they didn't have prior to AD 70. We have it now. We have a confidence that they did not have. We're standing on the other side of the promise. We're standing on the other side of the fulfilled promise. And this will become more clear as we get into this. Okay, comments, questions? All right, next week we'll probably do a teaching on what the Bible has to say about the last days. And then I've got a very strong, very interesting teaching about the heavens and the earth and what all that meant from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we again give you praise and thanks for taking us through this teaching. We thank you, Lord God, for bringing it all together in our hearts and our minds. Just continue to bring it back to us, Holy Spirit. Bring it all together, Lord, in our hearts and minds as we asked earlier today. We thank you. Bless our time of fellowship now downstairs. In the name of Jesus, amen.